Be reading from 1 Kings chapter 8, and we will here read the prayer of Solomon at the consecration of the temple, beginning at verse 22, and reading through to the conclusion in verse 54. 1 Kings 8, 22 through 54, and let us pay very particular note to what is the fourth petition of this prayer, verses 37 through 40. 1 Kings 8, beginning at verse 22, now hear the infallible word of God. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer, which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. And now note verse 37 through 40. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name. Then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, We have sinned and done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captives, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer, and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. When it was so, and it was so, that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his hands, with his hands spread up to heaven. The Word of God. Friends, today we come to what is a very extensive and a very glorious prayer offered at a very important time in the history of all redemption. We come here to this prayer prayed by King Solomon himself, the King of Peace, at the consecration of the temple. And as we come to this passage, we want to pay particular note, and I'll just simply read again this fourth petition that King Solomon offers before the gathered assembly of Israel. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Now that petition here, to the God who knows the hearts of all men. And that is what is to be our focus this day, this God, and the way in which our prayers are reshaped by knowing the God who knows hearts. Now, perhaps if you are a parent, you have been in this situation more than one time before, but so often in family life, you will find a child thinking about going for the cookie jar, or whatever it might be that they really want to do, but mom and dad said no already. And they glance over, they look at it longingly, and the desire is kindled in their heart. And before they can even start to take a step, all of a sudden, like there are eyes in the back of their head, mom blurts out, "Don't even think about it." And the kid sits there in utter awe and astonishment, wondering, is mom psychic? What kind of superpowers does she have? Or perhaps on the other side of things, you've been a parent, And you've blurted that out only to find out that there was no such intention whatsoever, and that your knowledge of their heart and mind was completely other than what it actually was. See, when you're in relationship to someone, and when you have that personal, intimate knowledge, it changes the way that you interact, to the point that in our families, at times, we can almost feel like we know one another's heart. But here we have the knower of hearts himself. And the level of that knowledge that God, the searcher of hearts, has of you or I is something that should radically change and reshape the way in which we all relate to him. It should shape our prayer to know that God is the knower of hearts. And so we'll see today, as we look to this petition of Solomon's prayer, that if God knows our hearts, as Solomon says rightly here, then we must first pray in such a way that we know the plague of our own hearts, that we know the plague of our own hearts as the Lord does, that we know the need that we each individually have for a new heart, if even to just pray to the Lord, that we know God's exclusive claim to know our heart, and that we finally find here the comfort in Christ as the knower of the hearts of men. We shall see the plague of our own heart, the need for a new heart, God's exclusive claim to know hearts, and the comfort that comes in Christ knowing the hearts of men. Now, the first thing that is very vivid language and very evident from this passage is what Solomon has to say as this new religious building is consecrated. You step back and think for a moment about any great celebration, any great religious ceremony and institution in the history of this world, and this is probably fairly different from what other nations had done in the erection of their own temples. Here Solomon had a lot to crow about. He had a remarkable edifice that had been erected. He had a glorious new building. And yet, he seems to particularly take the time throughout all of his words in this passage and his prayer to draw the attention away from everything that he might claim pridefully himself. In fact, in this fourth petition to God, the fourth question that he issues, the plea that he gives before God Most High, he speaks about the people gathered before him and himself as having a plague. In other words, this is not portraying before the surrounding nations that we are such a great people and so we have this great God and this temple. But he comes professing in his very prayer itself that there is a plague that afflicts the very hearts of those for whom and on behalf of whom he is here praying. Here, Solomon prays in verse 38, "What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house." That qualification is so important in what Solomon knows of prayer before God, and it is where we must start. In other words, he has said, this is very contingent. This all hinges upon the one coming to thee, O Lord, knowing the plague of his own heart. And so I pray for those who do know the plague of their own heart in these things. In our Dutch brothers' tradition, this is nothing other than one of the three things that you must know in this life. That first, we must have a knowledge of our sins and misery before we come to that glorious grace and the grateful life lived after Christ. Solomon knows very well that sin and misery is where we must begin here. And that is where he begins. Friends, as we look to what Solomon says here about the plague of our own hearts, it's very interesting because he prays all of this as a very religious person. He has a gathered assembly of Israel before him. He has this glorious temple that has been erected. He has every reason to pray the prayer of the Pharisee at this given moment, to simply stand before Israel and to proclaim before God, "Lord, we thank thee. We thank thee that we are not like others, that we are holier than those Canaanites and Philistines around. We thank thee that thou hast been so kind to us to free us from sin and corruption and the like." All of these things might make for a very man-centered and a very helpful speech to such a king, ostensibly directed at God in prayer. Now, this is not what Solomon offers at all. Indeed, this is the fourth petition in this prayer, the fourth plea that he makes before God for the people of Israel, and already he has been constantly coming back to the idea, not that he has a sinless, uncorrupt, holy group gathered before him, but that inevitably, of course, they are going to sin. He assumes that the believing community, what is here in this age, the Church of Christ laid out before his very eyes, if there's one thing that you can be sure of, it is that they will be in need of forgiving grace because they will sin. Again and again, he assumes all the way from the smaller sins to those which will bring them to the very point of exile. He pleads with God in heaven again and again for a sinful and for a corrupt people. And this is the danger that we each face and must put to death when we look to prayer. Our tendency as sinful human beings is going to be to come before God and just simply forget and put behind us the sin, the misery, and the need for grace and forgiveness, if at all possible. But that is not the pattern of the prayers of Scripture. The very pattern of the Lord's Prayer offers to us the daily submission to God, the daily plea for the forgiveness of debts. Perhaps some have come to this, and there are indeed theologians and pastors who have said for this very reason that the Lord's Prayer is not something to be prayed on a daily basis by a Christian. There are some who have such an idea that one time in your life you go to God for forgiveness, for freedom from debt, to lay bare your sins and your misery, but that's done, that's accomplished, that's past, and it's left behind. And the very idea here about speaking about a plague on our own hearts is sub-Christian or un-Christian, to say the least. Maybe this is something that has to do with a bygone era. Maybe this has to do with a people who were oppressed under Moses and now under Solomon. Perhaps this is not something for this new covenant age in which we live today. But the Lord's Prayer itself and the testimony of the prayers of believing Christians throughout all centuries come back again and again to that need to acknowledge even now a plague in our hearts that needs final extermination. See, friends, there is that indwelling sin, that corruption that Paul speaks about in Romans 7. Where even after our inward man at the very core of our beings, if you are a Christian, you will love and delight in God's law, but there is another law at work in your members. That pain, that sorrow that is wiped away at the very end of Revelation, when the new heavens and the new earth are now. It's not primarily about afflictions of the body. It's not about diseases and all that going away. But it has to do with the fact that even as a Christian, you have grappled with sin every day of your life. You have felt as though you still have this plague that you're trying to slough off and get rid of. And so you long for the day to come. That's the baseline that Solomon assumes here for people who know God, who have witnessed his wonders and witnessed his glory and power, that there still remains a plague to be utterly expunged from the human heart. One quote I hold very dear to my heart from a bygone theologian goes as this: "I think such is the desperate deceitfulness of our hearts, that if all the saints since Adam's days, and who shall be to the end of the world, had but one heart to guide, they would misguide it." Not speaking, friends, of those within the church, not even just hypocrites, but those who love Christ, struggling with a plague that afflicts even the heart. We cannot begin with such a high view of ourselves, even as Christian, born-again believers, that we think just because the new change, the new birth has been begun, that we are suddenly free of all of these things and we can put them aside. Sin is still a plague that afflicts. Yes, the decisive death blow has been struck, but there are still the death throes to deal with. There's a plague even in the hearts of believing people. And Solomon acknowledges this. Now, the other side of this petition that's rather remarkable is exactly who Solomon keeps praying for or about in all of these things. Another human tendency that we have in prayer is to pray a lot about the sins of others, but not our own. And certainly, Solomon was a king who had a lot to pray about in the sins of others. When you look to the Molechs, the Baals, the false and pagan religions of the world around them, the offering of child sacrifice and the like, and of course, in our nation today, there is a great deal of very similar things that we have to pray about, do we not? Seems like there's a great deal of evil, wickedness, and sin, and if there certainly is in our day, there was in Solomon's day as well. But it's amazing how much of his prayer here is dedicated not to praying about the wicked people all around them and what he would wish the Lord to do to them, but to recognize that it lies at the very heart of the matter in the hearts of himself and his people. True prayer that Solomon models here begins with the plague that is in your own heart and is not overly focused on the plagues of others. And it's another way of speaking about that log in your own eye rather than the speck in someone else's. It is a prayer which is dedicated to that idea that the people will sin and they will have need of remedy. And so in verse 33, it's written in the second petition, "Because they have sinned against thee." In verse 35, in the third petition, "Because they have sinned against thee." In verse 46, in the seventh petition, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not." So if we had any idea at this point that this is a utterly righteous, perfect, walking, holy people, upstanding, looking good before the world around, the people had to hear this refrain coming up again and again. Solomon prays because he knows the people will sin, because there is no man that sinneth not, and it is the foremost need in his prayer. Verse 47, "We have sinned." He lays it out there. "And have done perversely. We have committed wickedness." The priority that he places here is so important, friends. Hopefully we know from the study of God's word that we are to pray against enemies, that the Psalms give us imprecations, prayers against the enemies of the Lord and his anointed and the people of God in them. And those three great enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil, all to be prayed against. Friends, the danger is that you or I can pray with all our hearts, with fervent, pious, daily, hour by hour prayer against the world and the devil, but never against that great plague that lies within our own hearts and our own flesh. Indeed, that is one of the devil's greatest stratagems, to see prayer so overly concerned with the devil or overly concerned with the world about, but not hardly a speck directed towards our own selves and our own plagued hearts. Those are the sorts of prayers that the devil rejoices in. Solomon will have none of this, but prays direct, and his aim strikes true. The plague of the heart is the bullseye, and he hits it again and again and again. Now think but for a moment if you yourself, the church, if we in our nation begin to pray more and more in this way, if we direct the bulk of our own petitions, if we look in all that we seek to see transformed and done to our own hearts. The fact of the matter is, you know very little about all of the stratagems of the devil. The important things that you're told are right there in Scripture. You know very little about the particular imaginations, the creativity, the battle plans of the world about you. You are not the omniscient, omnipresent God. The one major enemy that you're qualified to know to some level or not is actually within. That plague in your heart. Does it not simply, from a level of strategy, make the most sense to us to pray according to our knowledge in this way? To focus our prayers upon the enemy that is most well known. Let us shape our prayers to pray against that enemy within the heart. As Solomon directs his prayer, knowing that there is a plague within the very hearts of men, he also does it with the knowledge that there is a corresponding need for a new heart as well. And so this is the other side of the coin. This must be held in tension with recognizing that there is a plague in our hearts. And we find it all within this one petition here. If he prays for those knowing every man the plague of his own heart, he also prays in this way: Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. It's very interesting at this point that Solomon has both denigrated man, he's both humbled those who would be proud about the state of their hearts, but he's also at the same time recognized that there is a difference, a distinction, a need for something changed in the heart. There is some basis upon which the Lord is to see the hearts of men and to hear prayer or not to hear prayer. If we are at one hand to say that believers, that the people of God who truly know Christ are still stained by sin, corrupted, plagued by sin to the very end of their lives, we also need at the same time to hold up this testimony found here and throughout Scripture that something has changed. But as the Apostle Paul says, there is an inward delight, there is a change, a transformation in the inward man, which is different than the heart of the pagan. There's a motivation, an inclination, an intent mingled and modeled together with all kinds of sin and wickedness, to be sure, but present there, a tiny flickering flame or spark kindled by the Spirit of God, which cannot be found within the hearts of pagan unbelievers. It is nothing other than the Spirit of grace crying out within our hearts, Abba, Father. And so it is for this reason that the Lord Jesus Christ himself recognizes this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We are to seek pure hearts, transformed hearts, hearts of flesh and not of stone, that God may hear our prayers. The prayer is the very one that we utter in the Psalms when we sing them, in that great psalm of penitence in the 51st Psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Part of prayer is actually to pray for that plague to be cleansed in such a way that we are able, in faltering, weak, frail ways, but still to launch the arrows of prayer toward Christ instead of toward the world or our father, the devil, apart from him. Friends, we can pray that prayer. Even now, if you are a believer, many would make the mistake to say again that this is something that you just simply pray when you become a Christian. You have a need of a new heart. We all know this from Scripture. You must be born again. You must have the new birth from above. You must have a heart of flesh. And so perhaps you've even directed someone else or yourself to pray a prayer written in the back of a Bible, to offer words honestly to God, to seek this new birth. Perhaps that's been the way that you've considered these passages in the past, without perhaps even recognizing that it's only by that new birth that we may even utter such prayers. In other words, words like David says here are actually words, paradoxically, that are offered by someone who has a clean heart. And yet he prays them. He is in need of cleansing. Our children and we ourselves, like Solomon here, must continually pray to be cleansed, to have a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, to have a right spirit renewed within us. In other words, it's not a problem to even teach our children to pray for the new birth, to look to God in Christ. These are honest and true prayers, and they are consonant with what the Scriptures lead us to believe. We are in need of hearts of faith that look to God. And this is one reason, as we read this prayer and we see all of this language and what are distinctions in the very piety of the people here, that this, for the most part, destroys utterly any idea that what we have here is some sort of a national covenant of works or some sort of an old covenant, Old Testament thing that has nothing to do with us in any way today. The prayer that Solomon prays does not jive with, it has no relationship to just simply an outward, external form of religion alone. This doesn't sound like a prayer that's simply offered for the outward works that Israel does, for the way that they carry themselves as a nation in the land, for help in being obedient as far as the nation is concerned. This isn't just a prayer, actually, for the nation as an institution itself alone. It isn't even just a prayer for the church as a religious institution or organization. This is a prayer which is offered both for the nation and for the hearts and the minds, the souls of those who are brought together to consist it itself. This is a prayer which strikes at heart piety. It is a very Christian sort of a prayer that Solomon offers. And is the sort of prayer that kings of Israel, good and godly kings, offer throughout the history of Israel. A prayer which assumes the need for a new heart is not the prayer of an old external form of religion alone. And so it is in reading these prayers and in learning from these prayers and applying them to our prayer life today that we start to understand that the religion here of Israel is one and the same with that of the people of God today. It is a religion which knows the plague of our hearts, not merely the outward appearance, not merely the obedience of a nation, but the plague inwardly that afflicts us. And it is a religion which acknowledges and bases the very hearing of prayer not on a religious ritual or a ceremony, but upon the condition of the heart of the one who offers it. As Abraham looked to Christ's day, saw it, and was glad, so believers in this age too, this great king or prince of peace, Solomon himself, looked beyond the ceremonies, the rituals, the types, the shadows, and the pictures of Israel, and looked to the day of Christ and was glad. And a heart that knew the Savior, a heart that inclined towards him, stained and mottled and plagued by sin, yes, but that heart was heard. Here we have what is essentially Christian religion, looking towards the Messiah and believing upon the same object that we have today. Friends, this religion that we find here also brings us to the understanding that God exclusively claims to know our hearts. Written there in verse 39, there's this kind of parenthetical statement. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. The sort of thing that you kind of almost want to stumble over, ignore. We know that already. Why do we have to say it? Isn't this making the prayer longer? Surely young children growing up in the church understand only God knows the hearts of men. It seems like the very basics, but you have to understand for a vast number of people in this world, for a vast number of the world's religions, this fundamental basic truth is utterly denied. Around this world today, even in religions which are ostensibly, at the face of it, Christian, we find men and women and children praying as though God is not the only knower of the hearts of men. And so we must stop and take notice of why Solomon emphasizes this. See, we have the understanding in Scripture that there is a gap, a gulf, a chasm between the Creator and the creature. This gap and gulf is so wide because only the Creator is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. So that even in his attributes like power, like goodness, his majesty, his glory, and all of these things, and even in his knowing, his knowledge of things, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and we are not. Because of who he is, because of his creation being the handiwork of his hands, it's just simply that we are creatures, and so we don't know, like God knows. We do not have the capability to look into the hearts and minds of those about us, much less even to know the very recesses of every aspect of our own hearts. But the Creator of all things and the one who upholds them by the word of his power, he does. Now this is denied, very particularly when prayer is addressed to any other one than God. Let me be clear again. What is clearly taught here in Scripture, that God alone knows the hearts of men, is utterly denied when prayers are offered to any other one than Jehovah Most High. Now that's a lot of fundamentally wrong religion out there, even some that professes to be Christian. Because you see what that means, don't you? Addressing prayer to a departed saint, to the dead, addressing prayer to some lesser being or creature, whoever it may be, but not God, assumes in some way that that person, that thing, whatever it might be, has the capacity of the eternal God to look into the hearts and minds of men and know. It is attributing to that one what here is only attributed to deity, making a creature into the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God, and attempting to dethrone Jehovah Most High. This is the religion of men, the religion that we find our own sinful hearts inclined to at different times and where we go to seek comfort. But it is false. Our own larger catechism answers this question, as a matter of fact. Question 179, we are asked, are we to pray to God only? God only being able to search the hearts, hear the requests, pardon the sins, and fulfill the desires of all, and only to be believed in and worshipped with religious worship. Prayer, which is a special part thereof, is to be made by all to him alone and to none other. Now, that's a long way of just simply saying again, when you pray to someone or something other than God, you are giving them the status of God. There's no way about it. And if you ever encounter or you're tempted to this, just ask yourself the question, which is so hard to answer, well, how are you going to distinguish blasphemy and idolatry from what isn't? What other line are we going to draw? Sure, we can come up with fine Latin distinctions that all blur together at the end. But how is it that we will know when suddenly we've crossed the line in idolatry and elevating a saint or Mary or whoever it might be to a position that is divine, and when we have not done so? What words can possibly be said at this point that are not idolatry, that are idolatry or blasphemy, if we have made this not to be? The line is clear, it's firm, and this is why prayer for the dead, prayer to saints, prayer to any other than God is forbidden. God only is the searcher, the knower of hearts. And this belongs to him and is his prerogative alone. And maybe this is not something that you've been personally tempted to, or at least so you think, but it is a temptation that perhaps comes even for good Orthodox Reformed Christians who know their catechism at some particular times. You can suffer a grievous loss in your life, a loved one, a spouse, a father, a mother. And in that time and in that grief, go and try to seek comfort by essentially acting as though that person still continues to be able to know your heart. We understand the things that grief and loss can do to a person and the state of mind when you have suffered such a grief. But as Christians, we need to direct others and ourselves away from these means of coping with loss. We need not to act as though the person is somehow able to continually hear, to know the state of the heart, or in any way to elevate them as though they were God in these things. But this is the time for us to direct our hearts back to Christ, not to find comfort that they finally know everything about us, that they finally are able to hear us perfectly, that we finally have a perfect relationship with that person. But if there is any comfort to be found in grief and loss, find it in the one who does know hearts. Find it in the presence of loved ones before Christ. Find it in the loving and gentle and gracious hand of a father towards those who are left behind. But beware that even in our own Reformed Christian churches, we can have our hearts drawn towards even things like prayers for the dead, for it is the human condition. God exclusively claims to know the heart. Well, finally, the last thing that must be said with all that Solomon has prayed for here. There is a comfort beyond the words that Solomon offers if you know all of Scripture. This is just a short brief little petition and a much larger prayer. Where all Solomon has essentially said is, with all of these outward afflictions, with all of these things, mildew, locust, pestilence, caterpillars, and the like, in all of this, hear thy people, O Lord. Hear thy people who know the plague of our hearts. Hear thy people because thou dost know the hearts of men. Now, there are words like this that are strewn throughout the Bible that pop up about God being the searcher and the knower of hearts. And if you're reading carefully in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that, if you did not know the nature of who he was, should take you aback. Perhaps you recall that we are told by John that Jesus does not entrust himself to men, for he knows the hearts of men. Perhaps we continually see throughout the life of Christ that here is one who tells us all that we ever have done. That here is one who seems to have something more than a mere creaturely searching and knowledge. Here is a seeker, a searcher of the reins of the heart, of the most inward being of man, and yet here is a man. There is a reason throughout the ministry and the testimony of Christ why the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Throughout his life, we see glimpses in his earthly ministry time and again and in the narratives and the history that we are given about him, that he is indeed God manifest in the flesh, the knower of hearts walking among men. And so to know that God knows your heart is not something that should necessarily scare you or take you aback as a Christian, even though it's utterly terrifying otherwise. It makes no sense for an unbeliever to wear t-shirts or get tattoos that say, "Only God knows my heart," because that's an indictment upon them. That's the most horrific thing that they could possibly say. But for a Christian, this is a comfort. Many have looked to that passage in 1 John chapter 3. Where we are told that God is greater than our hearts, and derive maybe the wrong comfort to be found there. God is greater than our hearts, and indeed that means he's able to search and to judge our hearts where we don't even know that sin is. You see, friends, you and I, we know our hearts, but we don't know them as well as the Lord Jesus Christ does. And there are still many, many undiscovered areas of sin and latent pockets of rebellion against God that still need to be exterminated in your heart and in mine today. And if it were dependent upon us, as we've heard earlier here, even the whole number of all of the saints together, given one of our hearts, could not guide it rightly. We would be lost with the thing that we know most well, our own hearts, for we don't know them as well as we think we do. But Christ does. See, if Christ is the knower of hearts, then our entrusting our heart, mind, soul, and body to him is the most intelligent thing that you can do in this world. It is the most sure promise that you can have. The one who knows and searches the heart, the one whom you give your heart to expunge sin from, to deal with every last pocket of rebellion, will be able to do it. When you place your sanctification in the hands of Jesus Christ, he is fully equipped in every way to complete this task. The Spirit of God will search the hearts of you and I. And in that city of man's soul, as that war rages, it will be brought to victory in its conclusion. The plague will be done away with. There is a cure, there is a remedy, it has begun, and it will be brought to completion by the searcher and the knower of the hearts of men. Friends, we at times do not even know as we go to God in prayer the content of our own hearts and the need that we have to go before him. But we are told that if we know the searcher of hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are in union with the God of heaven and earth, then the searcher of hearts and his spirit cries out in groans that are inexpressible. Friends, our faithfulness in prayer will falter, but the searcher of hearts will make the cry of our hearts sure and true. The Christ who is received in our hearts through faith is known in our hearts, even in the days in which we don't even know that. For there will come times in many of our lives where we can't see the smoke from the flax. We can't see the tenders, the little kindling bits that are still flaming with divine fire. All that we can see are our doubts. All that we can see are our discomforts. All that we can see is everything that's coming against us. And we doubt and lack assurance ourselves, but the searcher of hearts can see clearly. If Christ is the one who knows the heart, the God-man, then our salvation is perfect, sure, and inescapable. But if there are others, if anyone competes for the throne of God Most High and the claim and the name of searcher and knower of hearts, then we are lost and we are doomed. Let each one of us shape our prayers in this way, that we may go to the one who knows the heart and find comfort in a time of need. Amen. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we do thank thee, O Lord, that thou art the knower of hearts. We praise thy name with our weak and insufficient praises and prayers, and yet we are confident, O Lord, that thou dost use our faith as an instrument to bring us Jesus. Our Lord, grant us that preserving and persevering grace by thy Holy Spirit's work in our heart, that we may live unto that final day faithful, steadfast, and sure, to see thy face and enjoy thy presence to eternity. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.